The title I have for today's message is The Biblical Response to Sin. There's a rhetorical question there. Are we missing something? Now, I thought, well, maybe I'll start with kind of a question. What is the biblical response to sin? Anyone? Repentance. Yep, that's one I've got. What else? Forgiveness. Someone say that? Yep, good. All right, you got the biggies. But my question still stands. Are we missing something? I think you got the good stuff. Are we missing something? What I've got today for you is a three-part answer, I think, to this question or this topic, biblical response to sin. And as you can see, you guys got repentance, you got forgiveness, but I think we missed one, and that is removal. So with repentance, we're dealing with change. We're talking about our personal behavior, addressing our personal behavior. We've got forgiveness, which addresses our personal guilt. And then we've got a third one, which is removal. And this is addressing external influences. Forgiveness, the repentance, those are the most thought of responses. And I think that perhaps removal is one that's not necessarily something that always jumps to mind. If you think about forgiveness, you've got, well, basically Christian discussions about addressing sin. I think repentance comes before forgiveness, but as far as importance, I think most Christian discussions concerning sin begin with an explanation or an exhortation or teaching about forgiveness and atonement. Explaining and proclaiming Jesus' sacrifice of his own life to pay the penalty for sin that you have on your head. And I'll put it this way, it's a theological or maybe an evangelical perspective that addresses the, let's call it the judicial and then the psychological ramifications of sin. I put those two up there. One, the judicial side, or how do we escape judgment and condemnation from a righteous God who governs the universe in justice and who tells us that the penalty for sin is permanent death. Okay, so we want to deal with that. Secondly, I think we've got the psychological, what's going on in our own feelings in our head. You know, how do we escape the feelings of guilt there within our mind, which we have because we have sinned and we have fallen short of what God our Father intends for us. So the other aspect, and this one really, you know this comes first, but I'm saying, you know, as far as what people gravitate to first, we've got repentance. And repentance is a change to our thinking and to our behavior. So it's a little less theoretical, if you will, and it's more action-oriented, and it's part of what I'm going to call a full biblical response to sin. So repentance begins in the mind. Yep, begins in the mind. But true repentance will make itself known in the observable world, okay? True repentance means you will see the results and change in yourself, and you will see the results and the change in others. And that's what I mean by it is observable in the material world. It's not all in someone's mind. But today what I want to spend the rest of our time on is talking about the third important step, the removal of that which leads to sin. Okay. Now we're told in no uncertain terms that our biblical response to sin must also identify, seek out, and remove influences and situations which provoke, which entice, and facilitate sin. I came up with this graphic here to get you to think about it perhaps a little differently. If you think about forgiveness, okay, forgiveness. Well, forgiveness addresses sins that are done, then sins of the past. You only seek forgiveness for something you've actually done, right? So forgiveness addresses sins that have already occurred, and it's something that takes place in the spiritual realm. Now, repentance, it kind of looks backwards, you know, repent of sins that have happened, and it also takes place in the moment. So repentance looks both past and to the moment. And it is godly sorrow for what has happened and godly determination to overcome what is happening or what is ahead. And it takes place in the mental realm, yes, indeed. I mean, a person has to change their way of thinking. They have to have the spirit of repentance, but it's going to make itself known in the realm of action and things. Now, the third, removal. If you think about it this way, you know, past, present, future, removal is about dealing with sins that haven't even happened yet. That's different, isn't it? Yes, but it's part of a full biblical response to sin. To look ahead, to look down the road, and to address sins, even though they haven't even happened yet. And that is a removal of that which leads us into sin. Whether it's through deception or enticement. And this removal is looking to the future. You know, so we have past, present, and future. Removal is thinking of the future. It's what I'm going to call a proactive step for addressing sins that have not yet been committed. So in this chart, I've put you can see the bottom line, reactive, reactive, proactive. Well, forgiveness is reacting to sin that happened. Repentance is reacting to sin that happened. Whereas removal of that which leads to sin is proactive. It's looking ahead. Repentance and forgiveness are, in some ways, you could describe them as passive, you know, whereas addressing things that lead to sin is proactive, okay? And it is a biblically mandated, future-looking stance that we ought to have towards sin, future sin, not just past sin. Okay, so that's kind of how I'm framing this. And we're going to talk mostly about the process of removal. But this brings... All right, I want to talk about accountability and responsibility. So with all that said, about there being things which lead to sin, okay? There can be people, places, things that lead to sin. Okay, if these things are real and true, and the scriptures indicate that they are, does that mean that I, or you, or him, or her, are in some way less responsible for our sins? Because there are external influences out there, things that lead to sin, does that mean that I am in some way less responsible for my sins? Can I get off the hook by saying, the devil made me do it? You ever heard that? The devil, you remember who used to say that? The devil made me do it. Or I could say, well, you know, it's because I live in this corrupt society. I'm just a product of the society that I grew up in. Maybe, and here's a popular one nowadays, I was just born this way. Okay? Or what about something as simple as, well, that woman seduced me. Does that get me off the hook for my personal sin? Well, the answer is no, it does not. But the Bible clearly tells us, you know, that the individual that sins dies, okay? And they're held responsible for their sin. All right, yes. And they have a path. They have a path to follow. They must repent. They can have their penalty paid for them by Christ's atoning death. However, I want to point out to you that God also holds someone who entices or leads others into sin. God holds them accountable for that sin and subject to punishment and correction. Go to Matthew 18, verses 6 through 7. Jesus teaching here, a longer section about dealing with temptations and sins from other people. He says this in verse 6 through 7, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and he was of course looking at the little children around him, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, so I think he's saying, you know, believers, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, they do happen, but woe to the person through whom they come. So when there is sin, on one hand, the person who's committed the sin definitely is responsible for it. You know, they have the penalty on their head. They need to repent. They need to be, they need to have that sin atoned for. But on the other hand, God also says, the one who entices or leads to or brings about or somehow facilitates that sin is also culpable, and they are going to be dealt with. Now here it talks about a large millstone being tied around his neck and thrown in the ocean. I think that indicates that God, he will deal judicially with not only the one who committed the sin, but also the one who contributes to that sin, the sins of another. And then if you go on and continue reading in verses 8 through 9, he broadens the concept to not only people around you, but also circumstances very close to you. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of Gehenna, or hell as it writes there. So what he's doing there is he's broadening the instruction to include sources other than another person, an active agent, if you will. So it made me think of this graphic presentation that we've got sources of sin, or things that lead to sin, that are both inanimate and animate. I mean, we've got inanimate can be things, objects, situations, circumstances that trigger a sequence of sinful thinking. I knew a guy, this is a long time ago, back when I was a young man, single, kind of new to the church, and I met a guy. This is back in Canada, and he had a pretty good cocaine habit, and he'd actually been a dealer. And, you know, we would go to events, church events, because, you know, he'd come out of that and into the church, and we'd be at events together, and I could always pick it up when he was trying to, like, recreate the magic that he had with all his cocaine-snorting friends. I imagine they had a pretty good time, and he kind of wanted us to all, like, you know, not snort cocaine, but to have a good time. And you could kind of feel him wanting to recreate what he had with these friends. And one of the things he told me was that it was a real struggle for him when he was walking around in town. There was a particular street. And when he walked down this particular street, just the sights and the sounds and the memories of it made him want to get back into snorting cocaine and get back with his friends because they had so many good times together. So there's an inanimate situation, if you will. I mean, the street, the whole ambiance of it, just made all this come to life for him. And so it was something that would lead to sin, you know. So he had to be careful. He had to remove himself from that, okay? And that can be in all our lives. It could be money. It could be some idol that we've got, images that we expose ourselves to, locations that bring back memories. And I think what Jesus is getting at is, you know, even things very close to you, very near and dear to you, you've got to cut them out of your life and cast them out. And then, of course, there's the animate object, you know, the person there that he talks about who gets the millstone thrown around their neck. Persons who actively entice or deceive or encourage sin. Those are kind of scary. As we'll read later, you know, one who causes another to stumble over the stumbling block. And so that can be other people. We need to be mindful and wary, if you will, of other people. It could also be Satan, the demons, because they are, in a sense, persons. They have, you know, personalities. They have their own mind, their will. And they can also be something that leads to sin. And they need to be cast out as well. Cast all of them out of your life. God will deal with those people, and he doesn't leave them off the hook for what they have done. And I mention this because I had a conversation with someone in the past month about, you know, them. They were trying to tell me that, well, no one else is to blame for the sins of a person. And I thought, well, on one hand, you're right. On the other hand, no, God does hold people accountable for their role in your sin. So it's not as easy as all that, not as cut and dry. So what I want to do next is I want to just kind of go through some of the biblical instructions about avoidance and removal and spend some time on that. And I want to start off with the Old Testament instructions about enticement and, you know, luring people into sin. And I'll go to Proverbs 1 verse 10 to start her off here. Proverbs 1 verse 10, the whole book of Proverbs is full of this kind of stuff. I don't know. Did I pull the best verse out for this? I don't know. But in verse 10 it says, "My son, if sinful men entice you, do not give in to them. And if they say, 'Come along with us,' let us lie in wait for innocent blood. Let's ambush some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and a hole like those who go down to the pit. And we'll have all sorts of cool stuff, all kinds of valuable things. And we'll fill our houses with plunder. This will be fun, and we are going to get stuff out of it." Well, that enticement, the enticement of sinful men, is considered sinful behavior. We're supposed to avoid it, but that's just a verse that I plucked out to remind us that in the Old Testament, that the act of enticement is considered sinful behavior, and therefore punishable. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13, where we get some pretty strong words about this. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 11, which tell us a little bit about the community of Israel and what they were to, or how they were to approach enticement to sin. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or a wonder take place," so, you know, people can come with miracles with a bad cause, and the prophet says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, you know, and let us worship them," you know, gods that don't have these painful or difficult Ten Commandments, "let's follow some other gods. And the Lord your God, well, the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. And it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord." For, inciting people, luring them into this. "Against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you from the way of the Lord, the way that the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must," and here's the key phrase, you're going to hear this again. I'll quote it again, then you'll hear it again. "You must purge the evil from among you." So they were responsible and obligated to remove this source of sin. Even though, you know, even if they hadn't gone the way of this prophet, they were told, "You need to deal with this." And then it goes on. It says, "If your own brother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you or your ancestors have known, gods of the people around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other,' do not yield to them and listen to them. Show them no pity. Do not spare them or shield them. You must certainly put them to death. Your hand, remember, you know, they're talking about your own children, your own family members. Your hand must be the first in putting them to death. You have to be committed to this. You would have to be part of it. And then the hands of the rest of the people. You can't just leave it to others to do. Stone them to death because they tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. And then it goes on to in the rest of the chapter here, to apply it to entire villages and towns, you know. If the town next to you is doing this, you've got to wipe them out. So it's pretty harsh stuff, like Jesus was talking about. You cut your own hand off or gouge your own eye out. Things that are near and dear to you, be careful, beware. So it goes on to apply to towns and villages. You know, we've got the false prophet, the friend, the family member, the villages around. All of those, well, they would have committed a personal sin by abandoning God. They would have disobeyed the first commandment there, right? And they would have brought punishment upon themselves. But consider what we read there. God's concern goes beyond the sins of the prophet or the son or the daughter. God's concerned about stopping the spread of evil. And he says, you must purge the evil from among you. Now that same phrase is going to show up in Deuteronomy multiple times. I'm not going to go through them all. I'll run through them. If you wish, you can jot them down. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. 19, verse 19, 21, verse 21, 22, verses 21 through 24, and chapter 24, verse 7. And that covers more instances where there are cases of idolatry, there's rebellion, there's legal corruption, it talks about sexual misbehavior, and the community and all the people in that community are instructed to punish the evildoer according to God's criteria. And each time in those scriptures I mentioned, you'll find the phrase, you must purge the evil from among you. Because God's concerned about sin spreading to you. Okay? So all these types of sinful behavior were of double danger because they had the potential to lead others into sin. And God is very concerned about that. If you step back and you look at Israel's history and you consider them coming into the land, remember what God said about the Canaanites? And he said, you got to get rid of these people. You got to drive them out. You got to cast them out of the land by force. Remove them from the land, or else they will lead you into sin. So it's a very real threat and thought in God's mind and way to address sin. You need to get rid of that which leads to sin. You haven't even done the sin yet. But God asks you to get rid of the thing that leads to sin, even before it happens. The atonement service is another great Old Testament example. You see that in Leviticus 16. And we have an annual reminder of the need to remove that which causes sin. All right. Not only does Israel seek atonement and cleansing for their sins, sins which they've committed through ignorance and deception, and that's the blood of the first goat that's slain, right? They were also to acknowledge the source of sin and uncleanness among them, and then get the source out from among them. And that's why there's the second goat, and it is the second goat isn't sacrificed to pay the penalty for sin, is it? No. It's cast out. Get it out of there. You need to get the source of sin out of there. Okay? And that goat, you know, it lives. It doesn't die to pay the penalty. It's cast out. And so I think that illustrates an important way for us to fully, in a full biblical response to sin, to react to sin, because sin spreads, okay? Sin spreads. Now, when you're talking about Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you read a lot about clean and unclean and holy and unholy, and And there's a section in there, I've gone through this before. I'll ask you, this is from Leviticus, if something that is evil or unclean comes in contact with, touches that which is holy or clean, that contact, does it change the unclean thing so that it now becomes holy? Does it? No, it does not. When clean, unclean, when, you know, that which is with evil touches that which is good, something happens, right? And the transfer is a contamination of that which is good. And this is the same thing in sinful situations or sinful companions, sinful influences. And your contact with them, our contact with them, works the same way. Works the same way. They are more likely to ruin you than you are to change them. Okay? It's just a fact of life. We're going to kind of go through that. Now, when I say that, I think there's a question that must come up in your mind. Maybe it hasn't yet, but I think that there's an objection, because I think if I put this out there and I talk about this, a good comeback would be for someone to say, but what about Jesus? Right? Because, I mean, Jesus went out and he ate with sinners and, you know, people who were drunkards and stuff like that, didn't he? So he did that, you know, and so he could spread God's goodness and offer salvation to them. So if I do that, aren't I being like Jesus? Spending my time with, you know, sinners and drunkards and prostitutes and cocaine heads and stuff like that? Shouldn't I shine my light into dark places? Okay. Well, one, I would say no. One reason, you are not Jesus. And I'm not Jesus. And you and I don't have his strength to confront temptation. And, you know, the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation. Get me away from temptation. Because I'm not as good at it. You know, I have to be careful about temptation. And God's instruction to me and to you is to steer clear. Another reason, you know, Jesus ate with sinners and, you know, maybe cocaine heads. I don't know. I don't think they had cocaine back then. But Jesus didn't sit down with them to share a meal with them to enjoy himself, to have a good time. He did it to teach God's truth. And when we bring ourselves into situations where there's temptation, where we know it's someplace we ought not be, I think we should be honest with ourselves. Is that why we're there? Is that really why we're there? To teach them? To openly preach to them about God's truth? Be honest with yourself. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. So that's what I think about that objection. Because I have heard that. I don't know if you have, but I've heard that. So let's take 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. And Paul's talking here about people among them who are arguing, you know, well, there's no resurrection. There's nothing else but this life that we've got. You know, and folks in this day and age, plenty of them will say that. This is the only life you've got. Live it to the full. You know, as it says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So if that's all that lays ahead, why not have a good time, right? That's basically the argument that's being made here. And then Paul says this in verse 33. He says, don't be fooled by that stuff. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Paul's making a quotation right there. Does anybody know where it's from? Anyone? No, I'm not surprised because it's kind of obscure. He's not quoting the Bible. No, he isn't. He's actually making a brief quotation, not from the Old Testament, but from a well-known Greek proverb from the playwright named Menander. Okay, so this was part of, you know, Greek wisdom. And I think by throwing it in there, Paul is saying, you know what, this principle that I'm giving you is so obvious, even people who have no connection with God, who have no revelation from God, they get it. Bad company ruins good morals. I think that's what he's getting at. This is so obvious, even people with no godly instruction know it. Why don't we? Okay, another thing about shining your little light in darkness, or, you know, sitting down with sinners and drunkards and cocaine addicts, is that others can also interpret your mere presence as a form of approval. Oh, so that's okay? I saw you there. Does that mean it's okay? That can happen. I'm going to take you to Romans 1, verse 32. I mean, I think that this is another one of those things that's so painfully obvious. You don't even need scripture to back it up. But let's just take a look at Romans 1, verse 32. This long exposition Paul goes through about sin in the world and how it just creeps into everything and causes havoc and ruin wherever it goes. In verse 32, he's talking about all these people who have given themselves over to gross sin, even though they kind of know better. And then verse 32, he says, although they know God's righteousness or God's righteous decree, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. So part of this whole snowball effect of sin is that people get into it because other people approve of it. And they, well, you know, my pastor said it was okay. Or, you know, well, I saw my parents do it, or my friends are all doing it. Or the, you know, the guys at church, I mean, most of them are doing this stuff because others seem to approve of it. And encouraging sin through approval is one of the works of sinfulness that we see these people being critiqued for. Okay, so where have we been? God holds people accountable for their own sins, but he also holds people accountable for moral corruption of others and the sin that they spread. Okay, there's a plan for sin, repentance, and atonement for the one who sins, and for that outside source, the one who leads to or causes sin, a proactive stance of removal or avoidance of contact with that which leads to sin. So the principle is found in both the Old and the New Testament, and we've kind of looked at a little bit of that. And I pointed out that we've got an annual reminder of both a reactive and a proactive stance towards sin pictured in the atonement ceremony there in Leviticus 16. So let's talk a little bit more about individuals, and I want to talk about communal responsibility as well. So let's take a look at individual responsibility. You know, I like to start off in the Old Testament and then move into the New, so let's do that here. Israel, okay, I've mentioned Deuteronomy and then talked about how they all needed to purge the sin out from among themselves. And they were to act as a community and uphold the standards of holiness. Okay, so that was a public duty that they had. And we went over that. However, let us not forget that individual members of Israel also had a personal responsibility to practice physical separation from sin. Even if the community wasn't doing it, they had to do it for themselves. Let's go to Leviticus 19, verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17. This is the chapter that Jesus refers to when he quotes the royal law, you know, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the one where he pulls the love your neighbor from. So this is a whole chapter about what it means to love your neighbor. Just kind of a little bit of context. In verse 17, he says, the scriptures say, Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Okay? So part of loving your neighbor is to, you know, expose these things that lead to sin. And you have a responsibility to do that. Let's get back to Proverbs. Proverbs, like I said, is full of this stuff, but we're just going to pluck a few verses out. Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 15. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked, or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it. Go the other way. So that's part of the practical wisdom of Israel, which is to avoid, remove yourself from that which leads to sin. Psalm 1. So just kind of hammering home that you can't just leave it up to the community to do all this stuff. You have to. Verse 1, it said, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stands in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. The mocker who, you know, makes fun of God's righteousness, who says there is no God. But here we're told that this active distancing, if you want to call it that, is a source of blessing. To remove yourself from those situations which can lead to sin is a source of blessing. That's good. One more, Ezekiel 18. And Ezekiel's writing to the nation after they have been taken off in captivity, the nation's fallen. And at that time, people were probably thinking, you know, boy, our leaders and our ancestors got us into another fine mess, and here I am in captivity. Boy, you know, they made all this stuff happen, and here I am. And God says, nah, that's not the way to look at things. Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to me. Okay, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes. You know, they've done all this stuff according to the sins of Nebat. Brought, you know, they've caused all this calamity, and it's fallen on us. Our parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So this is like a popular proverb in the land, what people were saying. God says, no, no, no. Verse 3, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every soul belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both belong to me. And the soul who sins is the one who will die. So they had a tendency perhaps to think of themselves as part of the nation, and that, you know, as the nation sins, that was their sin. But God says, no, 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 you and me, we are going to have a moment of judgment. You are mine, you, you, and you. And God says, no, no, you're responsible for your own sin. Okay, that's a little bit more about personal responsibility in the Old Covenant, just so you know, we know that they were held accountable. Let's get to the New Covenant. Okay, when we get into the New Covenant, I think individual responsibility is very much at the forefront of our teaching. And what we read in the Gospels, and what we read, I think, in the Epistles, individual responsibility and an individual response to sin is very much at the forefront of moral instruction. And we've read some of Jesus' instruction, you know, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it away. And he says that in Matthew 5, and then he also says it again in Matthew 18. So I think that is a way of the scriptures telling us this was important, and that he talked about it a lot. It wasn't just a one-off. This was part of his teaching. We've also read what Paul said about the bad company we keep. Let's look at some other admonition to New Covenant believers, 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is when Paul is writing to Timothy and about how do you teach people in this new thing called the church. And we'll take a look at chapter 2, verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. It says here, flee evil desires of youth. Flee the evil desires of youth. This is an obvious, you know, instruction. You need to just When you see this stuff, run in the other direction. So, you know, if you think it's a good idea to go to that party with your former cocaine head friends or your girlfriend that you used to mess around with in college, that's not a good idea. Flee. Walk the other way. Go away. Drop down to the next chapter, chapter 3. We tend to focus this on, those evil people of the world in the end times, but I actually think it's focused on the church. If you look at the context, it does appear to be about the church. It says there will be terrible times in the last days, and people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. So I think the context here is people who call themselves Christian, perhaps even the Church of God, but can be an enticement, an approval, if you will, for sin. And the scriptures say, have nothing to do with that. Go the other way. I'll take you now to 2 Corinthians, and we'll go to chapter 6. And I'm doing this to just show you how this teaching is all throughout scripture, very much a part of God's instruction, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus, Paul, every place you go in the Bible, it's all about it. Stay away. So 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? The context here, it's not actually about dating outside the church. The context here is avoidance of temples of pagan idolatry. And it was very difficult for people to avoid paganism in those days. It was everywhere. And I think we've just gone through a season where it's everywhere. I mean, even the room we rent here, we don't control the room. I wish we did. But we don't control it. I mean, you don't control what's going on at the grocery store and what, people are all wishing each other, holiday greetings and that. And, we don't control that, but we have to distance ourselves from it. It's a challenge, I recognize that. But the context here is be careful that you don't be yoked too closely together with unbelievers. You know, what do we have in common? Nothing. Avoidance when you can. And avoidance and removal is part of our biblical strategy for overcoming sin. And sin not yet even committed. Avoidance and removal. All right, we're in the New Testament, and I want to also look at communal responsibility in the New Testament. We looked at Israel. We talked about how they have this communal responsibility to deal with sin. What about the church? The people of God in the New Covenant? Yes, indeed, we do. Israel had this responsibility to confront sin in their community as well as their personal life. Deuteronomy, Leviticus spell this out for us, and we've read some other scriptures about that. New Covenant believers also must confront sin, not only in their personal lives, but as part of a community, as part of what we do together. Now look, we do not believe that God's true church has ever really controlled the levers of power in society. You know, we don't speak with kings and influence the emperors, and the kings of this world, or the presidents or whatever. They're just, we don't have any influence on those people. And so when I speak of community, I want you to think of the church, not the community that we find ourselves a part of. We have no control over what they do, but we do have control over what we do. Okay, so I'm speaking of the church here, body of Christ, the Church of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5, classic example of, you know, the church having to deal with stuff in their midst. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13. This is the example from Corinthians where there's this guy who's openly in a sexual relationship with his mother or his stepmother, and everybody seems to know about it. And Paul says, we got to get rid of this. We need to cast this out of our midst. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And I'm not at all meaning the people of this world. For, you know, and for me to suggest that you stay away from everything, you know, that smacks of evil. If you try and do that in this world, where would you go? There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to go to get away from Christmas, you know, or that. He says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Because in that case, you would have to leave the world. You'd have to live on a cloud or, you know, live on a mountain. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is these things, is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. So it's more than just this guy and his stepmother. He's talking about the whole ball of wax here. Do not even eat with such people. Don't sit down with them and, you know, have a good time with them. Just stay away from them. Back up a little bit, we'll read verse 6, your boasting is no good. You know, don't you know that a little leaven, little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? This stuff spreads. So there's another great example from the Holy Day about spread of sin and the need to address it and get rid of this thing that grows. And we're talking specifically here not of the sin itself, but of its influence on others. Okay? And we were reading when he was talking about do not even eat with such people, and he goes on and says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But aren't we to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked person from among you. Now he's quoting again. Guess where he's quoting from? What do you think? Deuteronomy. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. You must expel the wickedness from among you. You've got to deal with this stuff, folks, because it'll spread. Sin is not only a problem for the guy who's sleeping with his stepmother, it's a danger to you guys because it spreads. And if you seem to approve of it, guess what's going to happen? If the sin of perverse sexual behavior isn't removed, it's going to appear like you all approve of it, and others will be enticed and lured into, well, maybe I should explore my sexual self too. You know, it seems to be okay, and everybody seems to be okay with it, and it just, that's how things roll, folks. Approval and is a form of condoning sin. It is a sin in and of itself, and it's dangerous because it leads others into sin. And in cases, you know, not only sexual, but it also talks about greed and all kinds of other things, the church has to get involved sometimes. Not often, but the church does sometimes have to get involved. You know, this was not a private sin, all right? Look, I am not interested in investigating your life. I do not have a camera in your bedroom or your living room. I actually would rather not know, okay? But if you are out there, like this situation here, part of the problem is this guy's doing it in front of everybody, right? And then it needs to be dealt with. I think secret sin is just as bad, don't get me wrong. I'm just trying to tell you that, you know, if it's something that we all know about, we're going to deal with it. Okay, go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Fortunately, that doesn't happen very often because most people are pretty good at hiding their sins. Hopefully it's better than that. That's the cynical side of me. Here Paul's writing again to another church, and he says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and those who are disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. So here he cites another example of people who are just problematic within the church, is people who are lazy and living off the generosity of others without offering anything in return. And Thessalonians deals with that quite a bit. He also touches on, you know, just basically refusing to conduct yourself according to a godly pattern, someone who lives disruptively, okay? And, you know, so that could touch on a whole bunch of other activities, you know, open problems with your Sabbath observance, outbursts of wrath, you know, gossip, stuff like that. So as a church, we try and administer these things with gentleness. We try to take that responsibility of removal seriously, but deal with it in patience and gentleness, but not falling into the error of approving or appearing to approve those things. I mean, we want to be gentle, we want to be kind to people, but we also can't go so far as to appear to approve of the behavior. And we don't want to be throwing a stumbling block in front of others in that way. And a quick verse on that would be Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, let us make up our mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. And I put it to you, that stumbling block or obstacle really is causing other people to approve of sin, to lead others into sin, to draw them into sin, enticing them, and so forth. We don't want to be responsible for that as a church, nor do you want to be responsible for that as an individual, because God holds people accountable. All right. So there's another thing going on in the verse we read there back in Thessalonians. Okay, so we do this stuff, and we want to take care of sin in our midst and problems in our midst. Why do we do that? We do not do that to show ourselves off as having achieved purity, that we're just so pure, you know, that none of this stuff happens among us, you know, that somehow we're trying to present ourselves to the world as flawless in holiness or anything like that. No, that's not really what's driving this. In Thessalonians, it said, no, we do this to protect the weak, to encourage those who might be led into doubt. And then in Corinthians 5, if you read about the situation of this man who was having sex with his stepmother, the goal there, and actually was achievable, I think, was the restoration of the offending party. Those are what drive the church to act. Not so that we might be, you know, people might look at us or we could boast of our holiness. No, it's to protect the weak and to encourage those who waver or who are in doubt, and to restore the offending party. Galatians 6, verse 1. But in these things, you know, we want to be kind, gentle, merciful, but we also need to be careful. Galatians 6, verse 1. I think this is good for the individual or for the church as a whole. It says, brothers and sisters, church, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So in seeking to protect the weak, encourage those who are in doubt, or bring restoration, we need to be careful, because that means we're going to be having a close encounter with sin. And so even though we have this desire and this drive fueled by the Holy Spirit, you know, to protect, to encourage, to restore, be careful, because sin spreads. Let's go to Titus 3, verses 10 through 11. When we're dealing with situations in the church, here we've got a nice little rule. It says, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that, boom. Don't have anything to do with them, okay? So there's going to be a limit to what the church is willing to put up with. And I think the church puts up with a lot. Maybe we put up with too much. I don't know. But we are told that there's a limit. We need to, you know, give people opportunity to repent, but we have to deal with it, okay? And here we're told, warn, and then deal with it. Have nothing to do with these people. And the example that you see in the context is those who sow seeds of doubt through controversies over scripture. You know, doubt, what would the doubt be? Well, you know, doubt in the ministry, doubting the church, you know, the ministry of the church is holding stuff back from you. I've got secrets. I want to teach them to you. You know, that sows the seeds of doubt that needs to be dealt with. And it's a pattern there, you know, warn again, and then have nothing to do. And it's applicable for all situations, you know, whether we're talking about, you know, gossip, anger, sexual immorality. Warn again, and then remove. Okay, talked about it a little bit when we talked about the world around us, and I've talked about Christmas, of course. But sometimes you just don't have the authority to remove something, do you? I mean, I have no authority to remove stupid things from the building. But we are responsible to avoid, and I think also to expose and to explain. Okay, Ephesians 5, verse 3-11. Says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, no sensual or unclean is what the actual wording says, person. Such person is considered an idolater. Such person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once in darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. So live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord, and have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything is exposed by the light and becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. So I read that because not only, you know, do you remove and avoid, but you also expose. Okay, and so part of the church's responsibility is to expose error, to shine a light on that which causes sin. And sometimes, you know, you wouldn't have thought of it that way. Maybe you never thought of walking down a street as being something that would, you know, lead a person into sin. But you can apply it to your own life, and the church has a responsibility to expose these things to you, to present them to you, talk to you about sin, much as people don't really like to hear about it. Want to talk about, oh, resurrection and good stuff and the kingdom, but we do have to talk about sin. In the church, as I've mentioned, we don't have the authority to remove all the influences that can lead you into sin or that. We just don't. They're all around us in society and culture. I can't fix it. I can't make porn websites illegal. I can't do that. All I can do is warn you about them, right? And so the church has a responsibility to do that. We can try and help you appreciate the threat, okay? And maybe we should do more of that, could do more of that, or do a better job. And I say to those who are tasked with teaching in the congregation, maybe that's something that we really do need to help people out with more. So there are cases where removal is not an option. And in those cases, the biblical instruction is to avoid and to expose that which entices to sin. So the conclusion I have for today, oh, that's the last slide. The conclusion Well, we're instructed to remove ourselves from situations, relationships, maybe even, you know, pictures, memories, things which might lead to sin, right? We are obligated, I think, well, I know, to take a proactive stance to protect ourselves from that which leads to sin, and to protect those who we are in community with, those people who might be weak or led into doubt, or who need to be restored. And we have this responsibility to those who are vulnerable. And if you think about it, I want to leave you with this, and I want you to chew on it, okay? Anything less than that, anything less than having a proactive stance towards sin, and teaching about it and doing that, and removing that which leads to sin, is to take the blood of Christ for granted. I don't need to worry about future sin. Oh, Jesus will deal with that. Ever heard that? But no, we don't want to take Christ's blood for granted, right? And part of not taking it for granted is removal, a very important part of our biblical response to sin.